We begin the series tonight on Sunday evenings from Hebrews 13. I want just to say a word by way of introduction. You might like to turn to the chapter, at least I ask you to turn to it. It's on page 212 of the New Testament section. As you know, every 4 months, those of us involved in preaching in the church seek to spend half or a whole day praying and sharing and seeking to know God's menu in preaching for the four-month period coming up. And when we shared together, we had different burdens on our hearts and minds. We felt that God, at this time of the year, particularly after we've been tackling personal texts, would want us to carry something in the way of practical, ethical application of the faith. That would be one thing. Then we also felt that one of the issues that is running in Christian circles in our country at the moment, and I think not only in our own country, is the matter of authority and leadership in the church. There's some very strange things being said. And as we began to think and pray about these two things, eventually we came to Hebrews 13, which combines both of them. It takes a lot of quite practical application of faith, like prisoners and marriage and so on, and also the issue of authority and leadership. And we all felt this is of God, and if it is of God as we believe it to be, then I believe it will open up to us over these next months as a marvelous chapter of God's Word. So that's the introduction to Hebrews 13. And after all the massiveness of the arguments of the Epistle to the Hebrews over the one sacrifice for all and the final high priest and so on, it's interesting that this very practical chapter begins with, "Let brotherly love continue." That's quite a warning, because sometimes we can be so doctrinally correct that the concept of really loving one another as well as holding the truth seems to get forgotten. Now notice that the text says, "Let brotherly love continue." We've had a lot of sermons on brotherly love. After all, it comes up one way or the other quite frequently. But this is not about brotherly love, it's about brotherly love continuing. And that puts a different force on what I want to say tonight. And as this is a service of recommitment, I hope to be fairly practical as far as our church life is concerned. So let me ask you to turn back to, because I'm going to ask Hebrews to comment on Hebrews. And to go back to chapter 10, and the passage we had read in the epistle tonight, particularly verses 23 through to 25. So let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love, or sisterly love, or personally love, if you want to put it that way. But as soon as you say that, it makes an assumption. It makes an assumption that a relationship already exists. And I want just to underline this, even though we understand it. You see, it isn't a matter that Tom down there, he happens to be in my eyesight at the moment, so don't get asleep tonight, Tom, because this pulpit's looking at you. It's no good my coming and saying, "Well, now look, Tom, you know, you're up in the United States and we have a lot of differences and that sort of thing. Let's try and be brothers because we're Christians." We know that the New Testament says it's not a matter of trying to be brothers. You are brothers. If you're not working it out, well, that's letting Christ down. But you are brothers. Tom and I are brothers because we belong to Christ. It's not that many of us are friends, first and foremost, but that our friendship is because we are part and parcel of the family of Jesus Christ. And when we don't live as a family, we let the head of the family down. So the fact that we are brothers and sisters demands of us a special attitude to one another, the attitude of family love. In other words, usness in the New Testament is a fact and not a pious hope. Look at verse 19 of chapter 10. "We have confidence by the new and living way which he opened for us. We have a great high priest. Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed, let us hold fast. Let us consider. So the whole force of this, as the bishop helpfully introduced this for me this morning, the whole force of this is that this exists, this usness in Christ. And it exists simply and solely because, looking back to verse 12, we have accepted what Christ did in offering himself as a single sacrifice for sins. And thus we express it supremely in a communion service. This is the expression of what unites us. Not our outlook or our temperament or our background or even being members of the Church of England or Presbyterian Church or something. But simply because we have received what Christ has done, that puts us into his family and makes us brothers in Christ. So those of you confirmed this morning, and may I especially say this to the younger people, what you have done today is to nail Christ's colours to your life's mast. And you have said to us publicly today, I am going to sail the ocean of this life with the colours of Jesus Christ flying from my life's mast. I'm not going to be ashamed to be known as Christ man and Christ woman. So that no longer, I hope, will you ever say, those Christians, but we Christians. Not, I hope I am a Christian, but I am Christ's by what he has done for me. Now this is a simply amazing thing that then dawns upon us, this usness. It was, of course, in New Testament times, an incredible fact, something which the world had not known before, something that came like a bombshell in it, that there could be the possibility of every barrier being broken down. For me, I think this was the most poignant in this church at the time of the Biafran War, when Biafrans and Nigerians were at each other's throats. And yet here we had Biafrans and Nigerians worshipping in the church family, and came out together to testify to Jesus Christ at the front of the church here. It expressed again that even in war, there is a oneness in Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile, old and young, political opponents, one in Christ. Different ethnic backgrounds, one in Christ. Different social backgrounds, one in Christ. It is an incredible thing that in Christ we have an usness. And it is a fact to accept. I bid you afresh to grasp it and accept it. You and I, we belong to Christ, are one body, one family. Then this passage bids us to look at a task to share. Verse 23 of chapter 10 speaks about our holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As the bishop reminded us this morning, we are together committed to that faith. If you weren't here this morning, you'll have missed the fact that he got us to say about four times, together aloud, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And made us do it together because, as he pointed out to us, this is a corporate commitment. And we are bid here together to hold fast that confession. Now, because the background of what I'm trying to say to you tonight is that of continuing brotherly love, then the expression I want you to take hold of in verse 23 is this one of helping one another to hold fast that confession of the faith. We are committed to it, but this will mean that we need to go on learning what that faith is, how to handle it, how to present it, how to proclaim it. It means that we'll want to take sermons seriously and the study of Scripture and the training program seriously. It'll mean that we'll be sensitive to one another in trying to help one another to grow in our knowledge and understanding of that faith. Older helping younger, newer Christians being helped by those who've been Christians longer, in nursery classes and fellowship groups. And then helping one another to proclaim that confession of the faith. How we witness, how we share it, as a church, as individual members of the church in our daily work. After all, Christ has called us in all souls to an incredible and marvelous privilege. Here we are in the center of this vast city of London. We've been given resources in the rebuilding of this particular place. He's given us so much in the way of music and so much that goes for us in the human sense. But he's called us not that we sit back and say, isn't it lovely? He's called us to be a beacon and light and evangelistic center here in the center of London. And that means all of us committed to that task. The weakest part of our whole witness here is in our evangelism in the parish. Whatever we do, the team is very small. Why? Why is it when we need to get our coats off in a very humdrum, hard, hand-to-hand fighting of evangelism, there's often aloofness, at least in the continuance? Of course, there was a marvelous response to that at the time of the mission. But evangelism is an ongoing responsibility. And we're called to hold fast that confession, to share it together. Now, I know that full well that very often we grow weary in the task. That's human. It may be you've grown weary as a student, not just in studies, but in evangelism, in seeking to reach out to your friends and bring them towards Jesus Christ. And if that is so, look at the latter part of verse 23, "For he who promised is faithful." Realize this, that what we are committed to in the proclamation and confession of the gospel is to an eternal truth. We are not first committed to some human option, like a political party. If you're a conservative, you're up in air at the moment. If you were voted for Labour, you're probably a bit depressed. But what happens in 5 years' time? Perhaps there'll be a change of government again. And if you're committed to a political party, you'll go up and down as the party goes up and down. Or you may be committed to a football team, something as important as Manchester City or some other team like that. Or Spurs, when perhaps you'll go down or up as your happens to be. If you support Brighton for the moment, you can hardly believe what's happening. Promotion to the First Division, who would ever believe it? Now, we can often be committed to these things, and they change. But when we're committed supremely to Jesus Christ, not instead of, but above all those other things, we are committed to something that is forever. Forever. It's not going to change. The gospel won't change until this world comes to an end. Then it won't change. The Lord we believe in won't change. The eternal hope won't change. When we present the gospel to other people, we are presenting an eternal truth to a God who is faithful. He does not change. I find this immensely reassuring. When I was praying about the election, praying how to vote, one wondered just what will happen in our country. Will there, sometime in the future, 1984 or beyond, be an enormous left backlash that pushes our country firmly away from Jesus Christ? I mean that in the sense of those whose backlash would be an atheistic one. I don't know. But as I prayed and thought about it, whichever way the election would go, one comes back to the fact that this is God's world in which we reside. We are God's people. His truth cannot be shaken or changed even by persecution or disaster. And I found that immensely reassuring. Or again, if our faithfulness and commitment wavers, perhaps you've been a fellowship group leader now for 4 or 5 years and it begins to get a bit of a slog. We need to see again from this text, verse 23, that his faithfulness to us never wavers. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. And this communion service reminds us. So I bid you not only to get hold afresh of the usness of the gospel, But of this task, to share in building up and understanding and proclaiming this confession of our hope without wavering. Then looking on, thirdly, we have here an encouragement to give to one another. Our original text, you remember, is "Let brotherly love continue." And in some sense, it's all right in the fresh glow of conversion. It's a little bit like a honeymoon. As I said to the couple standing in front of me just down there yesterday, they were just about swooning in front of me. Congregation couldn't see it, but I could. And the honeymoon has begun. But soon the honeymoon will be over, and Capri or Sidmouth or Southend will be but a memory. And suddenly it's a matter of 7 a.m. alarm clocks and cold mornings in May and cooking and getting to work and paying the rent and shopping. The honeymoon is over. And it's when love continues that it's really tested. And so it is so often in conversion, isn't it? At the first moment, it's marvelous. Of course it is. It's like a honeymoon. And all the help and enthusiasm around us and our readiness to take our coat off to do this, that and the other and our concept and feeling of brotherly love all around us. But then it comes to the continuance of week by week and day by day with the word of God and with prayer, with helping, with coffee and week by week in the Sunday school or core year or counseling and befriending and living it out in the office or university or hospital or wherever it happens to be. And then comes the crunch. Is the Christ, whose honeymoon experience was simply marvelous, sufficient in these terms as well? Let brotherly love continue. And even the keenest church and the keenest member can become, as the New Testament puts it, neither hot nor cold, or to lose its first love for Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're drawn together by a particular challenge. Just as in the war, for instance, political affiliations hardly mattered. We had an enemy mutually to fight, and we were drawn together. So in the building project, so in the mission, there was a sense of our being drawn together. But after these things, there's a bit of a whoomp if we're not careful. Well, do we have to all the time think up another thing, another mission, another spectacular, another effort to keep drawing us all together? God forbid. Because although these things are peak experiences, it is the ongoing, day by day, week by week, work together as a church of Jesus Christ that really matters. We've had a long winter, and many of us are tired, and some of us feel the pace of the church. I can tell you I feel that very considerably. And then I feel this, I look again, and this particular sermon anyhow, at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do you stir someone up to love and good works? Kick them on the shins? Criticize them? Give black looks? A long sigh when they don't do something? Or write them a long letter about what's not being done? Well, that's one way, though it doesn't help very much. No, the New Testament, I'm glad to say, tells us what to do in verse 25. It tells us to encourage one another. Now, I'm helped by that. The ministry of encouragement. I'm helped by that from the staff and from many of you, and I want to thank you for it. And I'm conscious that as rector of the church, I don't give as much encouragement to people as I should, and I apologize. It's a ministry for us all. To thank those who are serving us at coffee or meals. Our Sunday school teachers, week by week by week, looking after our children. Our Pathfinder leaders and cipher leaders. Our caretakers and musicians and office team and fellowship group leaders and nursery class leaders. People operating the PA and the cassette recordings and the organization leaders and the welcome desk personnel and the church wardens and so on and so on. How often do you say thank you to other members of the church family for what they do for you? I've tried to make a new resolution to say thank you more to people. Will you join me in that? by encouraging one another. And thus, possibly, it's a good way in which to try and help people, not to keep saying, well, now I wish you would, this is to people who constantly get here late, not to visitors who can't find their way here, but those who constantly come late, not to keep saying, please would you come early, but to say, if I may do that now, thank you to all of you who take the trouble to get here in good time as regular members of the church. Not to say to somebody, I wish you wouldn't simply drop a task if you expect somebody else to find someone to fill it. May I say thank you to all of you who, when you know your task is going to be given up, either for a weekend or permanently because you're going from London, do everything possible to find someone to continue it. Thank you. May I say thank you to those of you who are absolutely faithful in your service for Christ in this church, who don't decide at the last minute because someone's given you an attractive offer for a free ticket at a Southend Pier, if it still exists or something, that this means you're going to bounce out of your commitment, but rather are people who, unless an earthquake or serious illness prevents you, or British Rail, fulfill that commitment. Thank you. Now this text says we are to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. How do you do that? Well, I've just said possibly by saying thank you, but one of the New Testament ways is by the power of example. The example of Christ himself in 1 John 3:16, for instance, who because he laid down himself for us, we ought to give our lives for the brethren and be conscious of their needs. And often it is the power of Christ and what he's done for us, and the power of the example of other people, which eventually wakens some people up who haven't bothered. How do we help one another over this business of evangelism in the parish? How do we help one another over caring for people in hospitality and counseling? How do we help one another to take the notice sheet week by week and to pray through all the church's events with real faithfulness day by day? How do we help one another to support people in real need in the fellowship groups? There's a marvelous amount of this that goes on. Carrying people through perhaps a time when they've lost their job, or they're going through a particular illness, or some other concern. How do we help one another in really seeing what it means to support? How do we help one another to think through the commitment of giving in a realistic way, using the envelopes, the blue envelopes, and so on, but really thinking this through in a Christian way rather than seeing some church people constantly surprised after 20 years when the offering plate comes round in a service. How do we help one another to think through the application of the faith in our business, in university, in medicine, the issues of abortion, some of you who are caught up in the difficult business of this in hospitals? How do we help one another to be involved in Christ's name and club and the local community? How do we help one another to pray for the preachers, to befriend and welcome, to move chairs and assist the caretakers and to tidy books? They're all very practical expressions of loving one another. I understand that, I don't know if it's still true, but in the Royal Navy they used to say that no officer must speak discouragingly to another officer in the discharge of his duties. And I'd want to say to us, let us encourage one another more to love and good works. And finally, there's an assembling to maintain in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Moffat, years ago, said that a Christian is not just a pious particle. We are parts of the body. And it's apparent that even in the early church, there were some who didn't bother too much about coming together for communion or for services of worship or together in fellowship. And I want to say to you that I think this is absolutely unloving. It wounds the body of Christ. It weakens the fellowship. I believe it to be true that assembling together is a responsibility to Christ and to others, and not just a matter of personal benefit. The body needs to express itself in fellowship and worship. After all, the Lord especially meets with us in a service. I felt he did that last Sunday morning in a particular way for many people. Or again, he met with us this morning in a special way in the confirmation service. If we aren't here, we've missed the blessing. And yet he's met with this body in this place in this particular way. On Tuesday at the prayer gathering, we were particularly praying for Karen's brother. Were you at the prayer gathering? Many of you were. Then you'll know that we prayed for Karen's brother in a coma in the States. And as far as I understand it, unless there's been any alteration, Karen, he was in a coma an hour, 2 hours before. 2 hours? 1 hour. Just before, anyhow, the prayer gathering, and then 2 hours afterwards, he came out of the coma. Now, if you weren't there, you missed the blessing of seeing God working quite deliberately in answer to prayer in a very special situation. See, when we forsake the assembling together of the family, we miss part of the blessing. And I'm thankful that many have grasped this in this sense of worship, that we're not just a conglomerate of people, but we are a body coming together expecting Christ to manifest himself in our midst through preaching and worship. Thankful for those of you who can't be here twice on a Sunday, but some of you travel back from long distances, having been home to visit Mum and get the washing done, and to come back on Sunday afternoon for the evening service. Those of you who check your diary with the church's main events so that these are firmly in your diary, who value this monthly celebration of the communion, to whom the fellowship group and prayer gatherings are red letter occasions. For again, the fellowship group is not something some people say, as Richard was saying to the group downstairs just now over tea, some people say, I don't go to the fellowship group because I don't get much out of it. Oh, Lord, help us with people like that. Because you go to the fellowship group to share and partake and to give as well as to receive. And those who don't go to give very seldom receive. And thus, if you're missing from your fellowship group gathering, there will be people there who miss your support, your love, your concern. And the group is wounded. Assembling together, therefore, expresses our love for one another. I had a letter from someone the other day who felt All Souls was no use to them. They'd been here for quite a while, and they said in this letter, All Souls is the church I have used since coming to London. Wow. Used? All right, yes, occasionally that is true for people coming in from other churches, or you don't have the opportunity of particular invitation services, or coming up for a tonic, as you often put it, occasionally, and so on. Of course, fair game. And some of you as students and others who find your particular fellowship in your halls of residence, who in one sense use, although I hope it's more than that, All Souls. But for someone who's actually been coming over many years, involved, as far as I'm aware, in the services on a Sunday and activities in the week, to speak about using the church, it shows an absolute basic misconception of what the church is. And I want to say to you again, my brothers and sisters in Christ, all of you who are part of this church, I hope for you it is a commitment to All Souls, warts and all. The good things and the not so good, the strengths and the weaknesses for which we are concerned in prayer and interest and service and giving, that we are part and parcel of this body, not the church we use as if it's something out there. We are the church. Perhaps we may say, yes, I am part of this church that fails in these particular areas. All right, but you are together, we are together responsible for its weaknesses and its strengths. A church isn't really helped by mere passengers, nor by those who simply come to hear a particular preacher. That's almost parasitic. A church is helped by those, most of all, who are really committed with their hand to the plow, their love and their prayer and their concern. With that strength at its center, it can welcome its visitors, and we love to do that, those seeking faith and so on. But those who are committed need to be, to express this for Christ's sake, in assembling together, in service together. Let brotherly love continue. And this particularly, as verse 25 says, as the day approaches when we report to the head of the church, and when we need all the way to keep this life in his perspective. So I want to ask you tonight whether you are prepared, those of you who are part of the church family, simply, unemotionally, to recommit yourself to Jesus Christ's work in this place. This morning many of us stood and committed ourselves afresh to Jesus Christ. I know that in an act of recommitment like this, there will be many people, probably hundreds of people in the church here, who will not quite rightly share in this. You're visitors, you're from Seattle, you can hardly commit yourself to the work here. Bless you, it's lovely to have you with us. Or other people like this. So I hope you'll bear with me that I want particularly to address those who would see themselves as part of the church family. But I want in a moment, after quietness and prayer, to ask you basically the things I've just said. Whether you will accept again the usness of Christianity in its local expression here. Whether you're prepared to commit yourself afresh to the share in the task of building up in the faith and spreading the gospel. Whether you will commit yourself afresh to encouraging one another to love and good works. Whether you will commit yourself to the responsibility of assembling together for Christ's sake and for one another's sake. And with that, of course, I want to recommit myself. Days come and days go when I feel I can't go on, but this task is just too big for any human being to cope with as rector of all souls. And I need to come back fairly frequently to say to Christ, well, Lord, if it's your will for us to be here another 16 years to retirement, then if it's your will and the will of the congregation as well, I'm prepared to commit myself, and Myrtle is prepared to commit herself to that. What is God's will for our life within this family? Well, certainly, one step at a time to recommit ourselves to him. So let's be quiet a moment, and then I'm going to suggest that we might be in an attitude of prayer, either kneeling or sitting. And if you were prepared to take this simple act of recommitment, I will ask you in a moment to stand. I hope without embarrassment to anybody else. And when I ask you the questions, if we would then answer together, I will the Lord being my helper. I will the Lord being my helper. And now if you would like to join in this simple recommitment, may I invite you to stand. My brothers and sisters in Christ and before Christ, I ask you and I ask myself, will you afresh tonight commit yourself to the oneness of the body of Christ and its local expression in this place? I will, the Lord being my helper. In the presence of our Lord, the head of the church, I ask you and myself, will you recommit yourself tonight to the task of building up one another in the faith, and to the spreading of the gospel here in the centre of London. I will, the Lord being my helper. In the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, I ask you and I ask myself, will you recommit yourself to encouraging one another to love and good works? I will, the Lord being my helper. And in the name of the head of the church, present with his people when two or three are even gathered together, I ask you and I ask myself, will you commit yourself to the responsibility of assembling together? I will, the Lord being my helper. Finally, I want to ask whether you will repledge your life to Christ as Lord, and there may be others who are parts of other churches or visitors who would like simply to join us in this final question. If you would like to, please stand. And I ask you, in the presence of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, King of kings and Lord of lords, I ask you and I ask myself, will you recommit yourself to Christ as Lord, as head of his body, the church, as Lord of your life? I will, the Lord being my helper. May the Lord give us grace to serve him with fresh power and zeal for his glory.